We are back into the book of Genesis this morning. If you remember, before Palm Sunday, we started in on this sermon series. We started towards the end of Genesis because I said, you know, Genesis 1 is just a little bit too much for us right before Easter. And so we're gonna jump back in there this morning. Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Genesis, but also the beginning of the Bible. If you remember a few weeks ago, I said that Genesis is a book that's full of stories, that ultimately the Bible itself is above all a story. It's the greatest and truest story. I said that God is using these stories because they capture our imagination. They do things in us that only stories can do. And they move us in ways. So I said that hopefully that as we go through this, our imaginations will be captured, captivated, and reshaped. We'll be going through that spiritual capacity of imagination to see what is unseen and begin to see ourselves as part of this larger story that is unfolding. So we're going to walk through Genesis, the entirety of the book, through the next few weeks and months. Might take a break here or there because it could take a long time, but we're going to spend a lot of time in particular going very slowly through the first 11 chapters of Genesis because they set the table for us. How we understand them sets the table not just for how we understand the rest of Genesis, but how we understand the rest of the Bible and how we understand life. And so we're going to go pretty slow through those chapters, maybe slower than some of you would like, but that's how it is. So we're going to begin this morning focusing in on Genesis 1 and the creation account that we find there. You know, our target audience for this morning, if you're here, is one of these three. One, if you consider yourself to be a spiritual person. You're interested in God, but you would not yet call yourself a Christian, maybe, or a believer, because you think maybe if you call yourself that, it locks you into this anti-intellectual, anti-science stance. Or secondly, maybe you're interested in having this, like, you know, this no-hold-barred conversation about Genesis, and that makes you a little uneasy, a little internal conflict, because how do you hold it together? How to hold your faith together? You want to treat the Bible as true and reliable, but what do you do with these opening chapters of Genesis? Is it literal? Is Genesis 1 literal? Does upholding the authority of the text commit you to a certain view about creation or the age of the earth or evolution or other science? Did Adam and Eve really exist? Was the fall of humanity really a historical event? You know, I take those questions seriously and I want to address them, and we will try this morning to do it as directly as I can. And lastly, the third group that this is for those that are thinking the sermon's really for someone else. It's not really for me. You're thinking to yourself, man, I wish that my cousin was here. They're an engineer. They're an astrophysicist. I wish they were here to think and hear this because it all just fits together, right? Bible and science, it's soup. They all just go together. And you think you can just check out because it doesn't apply to you. Maybe it's not that big of a deal to you, but if you really think about it, if you really wrestle with this, it is a huge deal. It's particularly a huge deal to people you know that don't believe in Christianity. And so for their sake, it's a big deal to you. Because one of the things I've experienced the most as I talk to people who aren't believers, one of the questions that comes up inevitably in some form or fashion is, hasn't science disproven this? Hasn't science shown us this isn't really true? Or can someone take science seriously and take the Bible seriously? Yes, they can. So as we look at this morning, we're looking at a text that has been debated endlessly. It's controversial, and because of those things, because of the conversations around it, the main point has been lost on us. It's been muddled. And I can tell you that it's right there in front of us. And it's something that's so plain that if it was a snake, it would bite us. But we don't see it often. And if we did, it would revolutionize our lives and change how we view ourselves in the world. But we don't see it. Let's turn to his word together this morning. Before we do, let's turn and pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your word and we rejoice that you've given it to us. We rejoice that in it you have revealed yourself and all that we need to know for salvation. So we ask that you be at work in us this morning, drawing us in deeper faith and greater understanding, greater love for you and your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So Genesis chapter 1, through 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning of the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning of the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the land, a dry land, appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that he gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs, and for seasons, and for days and years, and let the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light up to light up upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light is to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, what he has done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As we dive into this morning, I want to give us a little bit of a framework around the two most common questions people ask. One, how am I supposed to read Genesis 1? And two, did Adam and Eve really exist? We're just going to go for it. How do we read it? Did Adam and Eve really exist? So how are we supposed to read Genesis chapter 1? I tell you this every week, right? This is the word of God. It's without error in any part. But you open it up and you read Genesis 1, and it seems to go against everything you've been taught in a high school biology class. It seems to go against everything you've been taught. So what are you supposed to do with it? How are you supposed to read it? How are you supposed to wrestle with it? And if you can't take Genesis 1 literally, why take any of the Bible literally? But here's the thing, with any reading you do, doesn't matter if it's the Bible or another book, with any reading you do, the key is to read it well. And to read it well, you have to read it as the writer wants you to read it. As the writer wants it to be taken. Sometimes a writer wants to be taken literally. Sometimes they want to be taken figuratively. Here's a little illustration of what I mean by that. There's a little boy that goes to his grandfather. He's 4 years old. And he says to his grandpa, "Grandpa, make a sound like a frog." And his grandpa looks at him in just this confused face and says, "What?" He says, "Make a sound like a frog, Grandpa." And his grandpa says, "Why do you want me to make a sound like a frog?" And the little boy says, "Well, because I heard Mama and Daddy talking, and they said when you croak, we get your house in Hatteras." Now, that's a bad joke, but it's a good point. His parents were speaking figuratively. He took them literally, and so he missed their real intention. In doing so, he lost them the house in Hatteras. To honor a writer means to honor their intentions, to take their words as they want them to be taken, as they meant for them to be taken. And so that means to honor any of the biblical authors, whether it's here in Genesis or any other book. We have to ask, how does the writer want to be understood? And as imperfectly as we can, we begin to discern what their intention is. What are they trying to do? And if you think about it, that's how you read anything. Any book you read, that's how you read it. Makes you not only a good reader, but it's a common courtesy. Reading people well. And that's marriage counseling 101. All right? Listen to what the other person is trying to tell you instead of guessing or assuming. And that's integral to understanding Genesis 1. Understanding what the author was trying to convey. Discerning what genre are they writing in? What did he want his original audience to understand from it? Look, we know that the Bible is filled with figurative language, right? The Lord in the book of Psalms is called a rock. He's called an eagle. He's called a shield. Jesus says he's a door. Thus, to assert that one part of Scripture shouldn't be taken literally does not mean that no part of it should be. But the hard question for us is, what genre is Genesis 1? What genre is Genesis 1? It's not immediately clear. Is it a hymn? Is it a song? Is it poetry? It certainly has some features of those. It has this discernible pattern in its refrain. You can hear it if you're listening while I was reading, that those 6 days follow this repeating sequence. That the announcement of God and God said, there's the command of let there be. It happens over and over. There's the report of what God has made. And then there's the evaluation that God saw that it was good. There's this repeatable phrase and sequence. And side note, there is only one day that does not receive a positive evaluation. It's the second day of creation, which just makes me laugh that God didn't like Mondays either. The third day of creation, Tuesday in our week, was the only day that gets a double, it was good. That's why Orthodox Jews get married on Tuesdays. There's always that continuing and repeating sequence. There's always this conclusion, and there was evening and there was morning. Over and over, there's these refrains, which is not normally the way historical prose is written. It's not the normal way that a historical narrative would be written. In addition, that the terms for the sun, which you saw in verse 16, and the terms of the sun are the greater light and the moon, the lesser light, are unusual. It's the only place in Scripture that they're talked about in that fashion. It's very poetical. But if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you would say Genesis 1 can't be poetry. Not in the sense of in its original language, because there's no parallelism. And for there to be poetry in the ancient Hebrew language, there had to be parallelism in it. So it's not a poem. It's not a song. It's not a hymn. Is it a myth? Is it a myth? It's a word that's hard to define because it actually carries a variety of connotations, but now, almost exclusively, it's a negative. The moment you hear something's a myth, you begin to think it's not real, it's fictitious, it's made up. C.S. Lewis said about Christianity, that's the only true myth. It's the only true myth. The problem with calling Genesis one of the myth is that in our vernacular, we hear those words and we think fictitious. whereas the rest of the Bible reads Genesis 1 and does not see that it is fictitious or made up. The rest of Scripture reads Genesis 1 and says it's historical reality. And there's a lot of text that we could go to, but Isaiah 66 is one of the clearest. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." So Genesis 1 is a historical reality. At the same time, it is a carefully curated, carefully crafted historical reality. The author went through great pains when it was composed. There's this pattern in how the days are laid out, right? Days 1 through 3 is the stage is being set. Stage 1 is the lights. Day 2 is the sky and the sea. Day 3 is the dry land. And then once the stage is set, the actors begin to get added into it. The parts begin to be laid out for it. And so day 4, we fill in the lights, fill in the sky. Day 5, the birds and the fish. Day 6, the animals and humanity. It's a discernible pattern. And then there's this wonderful summary statement in verse 31 that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and it was the sixth day. Which that is a sermon unto itself, but it is not for today. But it's worth pointing out that God does like material things. He likes the created things. He labels them very good. He likes maple trees and oaks. He likes human bodies and ladybugs. He says they're very good. And then the seventh day, everything stands apart. It does not conform to the other 6 days. On the seventh day is the only day that God blesses the entire day. It's the only day that has no evening to end it. His rest in creation is complete. Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He rested. It's not because he was tired. It's because the work that began all the way back in verse 2, when the earth was form and without form and void and darkness was over the face, that work has been completed. It has been finished. And the master of the house, as it were, can now finally hit that lever on the side of the recliner and put his feet up, because his work of creation is over. So Genesis 1 is this carefully crafted, carefully curated historical reality. But to what end? Now, verse 2 of Genesis 1 is this really interesting, strange verse. Right, in the beginning, God created verse 1, but it's verse 2 that's strange. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And why did God create what was formless and void to begin with? God could have started with form. God could have started with light. From the very beginning, he could have said, no, there's going to be form and there's going to be fullness of light. But it's there because it's his way of God emphasizing that he brings order from chaos. He brings order from chaos. He takes what is formless and he forms it. He's like an artist, a potter, a sculptor. He sees the void and he fills it. He makes what is dark into light. The author is saying, see who God is by what God does. I mentioned that last week, that the measure of someone is not what they say, but is what they do. And so here's what we know for certain. Right? People can debate when Genesis was written, what time period it came from, but no one debates to who Genesis was written. No one debates who the original audience was, and it was the people of Israel, people who knew God as their Redeemer, people who had been brought out of the land of Egypt, people who had been redeemed from their slavery. And Genesis 1 is saying to them, he's not just the Redeemer, he's the Creator. And he's not only our Creator, but he is the Creator. He has created everything. And these are Israelites. Remember that they're neighbors with the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians. And those are people who worshiped the sun and the moon. Those are peoples who worshiped the sea and the stars. And Genesis 1 is saying, our God made that. Our God made the very things that they worship. Our God created the sun and the moon. He created the seas. And the last little line in Genesis 16 is just so understated. And it just says, and the stars. He put the greater light in to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he fills the sky and he says, and the stars. So Genesis 1 is this historical reality that's carefully crafted, curated to make a theological point. That God is the one true God, and there is no other. That there is no other. That means the heart of Genesis 1 is not chronology. The heart of Genesis 1 is not scientific discovery. It's not how or how long. People can disagree about that, because it's not what the text is about. The heart of the text is not chronology, it's theology. Who is the creator? Who is the creator and why did he create? And so it's who and why, not how and how long. So it's telling us something as it's being grounded in this historical reality. But it's telling us something about who our creator is. What does that leave us with? And throughout history, people have sort of struggled on how to capture it. Different scholars have said this about Genesis 1. Robert Alter at Berkeley said it was sacred history. Bruce Waltke, a famous Bible scholar, calls it theology, but not straightforward history. And then C. John Collins, better known as Jack, one of my seminary professors, calls it exalted prose narrative. Acknowledging that we're dealing with prose narrative, which makes claims about the world in which we live, but does so in an exalted and carefully constructed way. Jack goes to conclude, we are not honoring the intention of the author if we insist on reading him in an overly literalistic fashion. Now, any reader of Genesis recognizes that it can't be that way because there's not just one creation account, there's two. There's not just one, there's two. There's Genesis 1 and then there's Genesis 2. Tim Keller points out that perhaps the strongest argument that Genesis 1, that he did not want Genesis 1 taken literally is the side-by-side comparison to Genesis 2 and the difference in account. Genesis 1 shows us an order of creation that does not follow a natural order at all. There is light before there are sources of light. There is vegetation before there is atmosphere and rain. And those things are no problem for an omnipotent God. But Genesis 2 is very clear. No plant of the field had yet sprung up because the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth. So God does not follow a natural order in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, he does. We see it throughout Genesis chapter 2. So if you're following that, that means in Genesis 1, natural order means nothing. There's three evenings and mornings before there's a sunset. In Genesis 2, their natural order is the norm. So people who read the text fastly, they say, well, these two accounts obviously contradict one another. But that's not the case. They have two different points they're trying to make, two different purposes they're trying to get across. They're telling the same event from different perspectives. And the final clue that the writer's intention is historical but not straightforward is the way that God has spoken of. It's very important that Genesis lays out, and God said, let there be. Let there be. And God said, because in all of the other creation accounts of the ancient Near East, in all of the creation accounts of the neighbors of the Israelites, the most famous being the Babylonian Enuma-Elish, creation is a result of war between gods. It's a result of war and great struggle. But in Genesis 1, it's the result of God's word. God's words, God's voice, and God said, is underscoring God's enormous and unique power. The creation is not a struggle for him. The creation is not hard for him. He just speaks and it comes to pass. And if you've ever tried doing that, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Try it when you get home for lunch. Just speak into existence the lunch of your dreams. It's not going to show up. But the God of creation speaks from nothing, everything. Everything. He speaks and it comes to pass. There was evening and there was morning. No one's looking at that and saying, well, God can't work when it's dark. No, it's because it's not this literal reading. Whether it was 24-hour days or whether it was billions of years, the writer is not trying to tell us that. The writer is not trying to tell us that. It's not teaching us about the mechanisms of science or the age of the earth. And so we shouldn't criticize it for not answering our questions as we impose upon it our views. It's telling us something much more fundamental than how nature works. It's telling us what matters most. It's telling us who's the God of nature. Who is the God of nature? J.I. Packer said about Genesis 1 and 2, the message of these two chapters is this: you have seen the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have marveled at the complexity of the human body and human beings. Well, now meet the one who is behind it all. So you've enjoyed the works of art, so meet the artist. That's Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis chapter 1. So we arrive at this conclusion not to make room for any particular scientific view, but because we're trying to be true to the text, to take it at face value instead of trying to discern as best we can the science behind it. And we honor the text by looking at the intentions of the author. All right, so let's take a deep breath. I know that was really probably felt like a lecture at like university. It is a bit. Really technical. Some of you probably could care less about that. Some of you love that. But as we take these questions seriously, we have to read the text carefully. And it is a technical thing to hold together the best of biblical scholarship, the best of ancient and modern biblical scholarship, the best of the conversations of science and theology and philosophy. And as a pastor, I can't just say, go read this book. It's my job to try and take things that aren't simple and communicate them as best as I can simply. And there is a very technical discussion about creation in Genesis 1, but there is a simple payoff. You can have confidence in God's word. You can have confidence in God's word because the intention of Genesis 1 is not to be your biology book. It's to tell you that your God is the creator of everything, that your God is the power over everything, that your God is the one in control. To that second question, did Adam and Eve really exist? We could pull up chairs and talk about this all night. But there's three things. I'm going to try to choose my words carefully. I want you to hear that wherever you come down on evolution, wherever you come down on evolution, it is vital to distinguish evolution. Evolution as a Yeah, maybe the Spirit's saying, don't say this. Wherever you come down, it's important to distinguish the biological process of evolution from the grand theory of everything, or big E, capital E evolution. Because big E evolution is that it is the explanation of every facet of human behavior in society. And what happens is it becomes a reigning ideology, and it is the reigning ideology of our day. And so when I am in conversations with others, and I begin to push into it, what I hear is, don't impose your religious beliefs on our science. It doesn't belong here. It's not part of the conversation. Let science do its job. And to that I say, yes, let science do its job. But don't turn around and impose alternative religious beliefs on students and call it science. It's not science to say miracles are not possible. It's not science to say God does not exist. It's not science to say that nature explains everything and that humans are just products of blind and random mutation. That's not science. That is an alternative faith statement. They're not scientific statements. They're not statements that any fathers of modern science would have made or agreed with. They're philosophical stances. They're faith commitments. And in the free exchange of ideas, that is fine. Faith be faith, but just don't call science faith. It's not science versus faith. In one faith position versus another faith position in those arguments. Science at its best is using our God-given gifts of reason to understand God's creation. So you have to untangle evolution as a biological theory from the evolution with that capital E as this overarching ideology. And if you don't, here's the irony. If you don't untangle it, the irony is that the conservative, Bible-thumping conservative ends up saying the same thing as radical atheist, that you can't believe in evolution and believe in God. They end up saying the same thing because they're assuming the same thing. To believe the Bible, you have to reject some science. And those are false choices. It's not science or faith. I've always appreciated how Billy Graham said it. So I don't think there's any conflict at all between science today and the scriptures. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of redemption. I believe that God created man, and whether it came by an evolutionary process, at a certain point he took this person and made them into a living soul, does not change the fact that God created man. And second, those who say that Adam and Eve are just symbols, what's the big deal? It's just a story. Real problems with that one. Adam and Eve are meant to be taken as historical persons. They are not just symbols of the human race. That was the cover story some years ago in Time Magazine or the Wall Street Journal. I can't remember which one. They're just meant to be these cultural symbols. And granted, we're called to follow truth wherever it is, but that is not truth. And here's why I think it's irresponsible. Why I think it's actually necessary to hold on to the historical view of Adam and Eve. One, the trustworthiness of the Bible. The author of Genesis assumes he's giving you a historical picture. Maybe not straightforward like we've said, but that it is historical. It is reality. And more to that point, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul reference Adam and Eve as historical persons. They reference the first Adam, that he is real. And you say, oh, Jesus, that Paul, they were just men of their day. But if you're saying that, you're saying something very different from what the church historically has said about the Bible and what the Bible even says about itself. Once you begin to parse out parts of the Bible, which parts we can trust, which parts we can't, might as well just throw it all out. It's one thing to say the author of Genesis did not intend us to take him literally, but Paul and Jesus definitely intended for us to take them literally. And so if you refuse to, if you just say, no, they're just products of their time, they're confused, they didn't know the fullness of science that we do, if you refuse to take them literally when they clearly expect you to do so, you've left behind what the church has said historically. What our best teachers have said about the Bible, and most importantly, in my opinion, what the Bible says about itself, that it is God-inspired. It's God-breathed in every word and tells us the truth it intends to tell. And so if you jettison historical Adam and Eve in some form or fashion, you also let go of the message of the Bible. You let go of the gospel. You let go of the gospel that sin entered the world through one man. That historical event, it's shrouded in mystery, but it is not allegorical. It is not myth or legend. It is real. That Adam fell, and in some mysterious way, we also fell with him. That we fell into sin. And so because of that, we are hardwired to rebel against God, every one of us. It leaves us lost. The New Testament tells us that there's then a second Adam. The last Adam, the Bible calls, and the true man of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So that his sin came into the world through one historical person. So the possibility of salvation comes into the world again through one historical person. Jesus is a real Savior. He's not symbolic. He's not allegorical. He's not theoretical. He is a real person. He is a real Savior. And we're connected to him by faith. The Christ in the New Testament, it's in the favorite phrase there is in Christ. You are in Christ. And so if Adam did not, in some sense, historically exist, the New Testament's picture of the gospel unravels. It's untrue. And that leaves a lot of questions, right? So what is the image of God? And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. How could one person's act account for others? Why are we implicated in his sin? Why did God make us this way? Where did the serpent come from? Did the serpent really talk? 16 or so hundred years ago, Augustine said in answering some of these questions, it's like trying to hear silence or to see the dark. It doesn't mean we should stop asking them. It does mean we should stop looking. It doesn't mean we should stop looking for a better synthesis using scripture to interpret scripture. We should. But for some of these questions, the best we can offer are these humble and tentative answers. It's not weakness to say we don't know. It's wisdom. Blaise Pascal said the height of reason is to recognize reason's limits. The last point on they really exist. Really, my heart in diving into this is because I know some of you, and you aren't at all worried over these questions, but I'm saying that maybe for that one student, that one kid out there, that one teenager, that one college student who's saying, as I get into the classroom that I'm in now, everything that I believed is falling apart. It's falling apart. And I want you to hear this, students. You never need to be afraid of learning. You never need to be afraid of learning. Sometimes the church gets a bad rap, and sometimes deservedly so, but I want you to hear, you should never be afraid of learning. You should never be afraid of truth. Frank Sinatra has a song, and in one version of it, he says this, a little learning is a dangerous thing. And that's right. A little learning is a dangerous thing because learning can undermine a naive and simplistic faith. And maybe it's because it's simplistic because it was never your own. It was passed down from your parents. It's never challenged by you. You've never grown in it. You've just assumed and walked in it. And so it is unquestioned and it is weak. And you need strong faith. And a strong faith comes from asking hard questions and listening and searching and growing. You need a strong faith to stand in the storms that life is going to bring to you. And so learning is never the enemy. It's in confidence and boldness that God and his word can be trusted no matter what. And so there are questions that I know remain. But there is no conflict between God and science. Between the best and most rigorous science and the highest and most faithful reading of Scripture, there is no conflict. There are two books. There's the book of nature and there's the book of Scripture. And they share the same author. They share the same author. And because they have the same author, any apparent contradiction is just that, it's apparent. It's compelling us to read better. Galileo said that. Because who cares what the Bible says? Well, Jesus did. He cared about every single word. And who cares what science teaches? Well, God does. Because he created the world it's trying to explain. Psalm 19 says that he created the world to demonstrate his glory. And so as science educates us, it should enlighten us. It should bring to us a better and deeper understanding of the glory of God. And so he gave us these two books. And they are not the same. One book is the book of nature. It's like lightning in a field at dark. And as science progresses, it progresses by those flashes. The other is the book in which gives us the lens of how we see everything clearly. It's the book of Scripture. It's only in Scripture that is the perfect revelation of God's mind revealed and given to us. So you can have confidence when you read the Bible. You can have confidence when you are reading God's word. And even as the best science is following after God's well-ordered world. This is my Father's world. And these are my Father's books. Always liked how an astrophysicist, former leading NASA scientist, Robert Jeschow, said it. He says, as scientists climb the mountains of scientific discovery, learning more and more about the universe, when he is finally about to conquer the highest peak, as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. I know that this has been incredibly interesting for some of you. Others of you, I can see you're about to fall asleep or have been for a while. You still don't see what this has to do with you, why it matters. Genesis 1 has been so disputed and had to spend so much of our time this morning clearing up some of those things to brush them to the side so we can get to its main point. It's right there, plain as day. I can prove it to you. I can prove that you don't see it. Because every time you're anxious, every time you're afraid, every time you're hostile, every time you get angry, every time you try to wrestle back control, every addiction in this room, under every marital problem, under every financial worry, under every health concern, is our inability to see. Our refusal to acknowledge what sounds so simple but is actually the most profound psychological breakthrough you'll ever experience. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There is a God, and you are not him. There is a God, and we are not God. Let's stew for a moment. You are not God. Your first reaction is obviously defensive. I know that. I'm going to say, no, you don't. And you're going to come back and say, I do. And I'm going to say, no, you don't. It's right there in front of us, but we do not see it. It's the most profound psychological breakthrough you can experience. You know, when the founder of AA began to write the story of AA, kind of how it came to be, he titled that book, Not God. Because he said, that is the breakthrough that has to occur, that has to happen for healing to begin in an addict's life. I am not God. And I would add that for healing to begin in any human life, those are the words we have to wrestle with. For that to dawn on us that we are not God, to admit that we need help, not God, to admit that we can't manage our lives without him, to admit that we need his grace, to know the most important thing about you is to know that you do not exist autonomously. And you think to yourself, I know that, but you don't. You don't. It's the whole mystery of human life. The created person is a creature who's wholly dependent upon God for every single breath. We are saved by grace. We are a person who's been given this awesome and awful responsibility to respond, to obey, and to worship the one who has made us, the one who has created us. And we experience it from time to time, that feeling that we get. We stare at it out of the ocean. When we look up at the grandeur of the mountains, when we taste the salty wind when we're at the beach, we feel the warmth of the sun. We experience a beauty that's almost painful. It's painful because we're huddled up outside the gates of a garden to which we are not admitted. A garden whose gates are closed to us. And the marker over our head says, good and very good. As you remember the gospel, as you remember the grace of Christ, that the one who made us has come to live with us, that Jesus was the word from the beginning, that Jesus, his life was made void that we might be filled. And Jesus, who also made the stars. Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is him who hung the stars in their place, but he's also the one who hung there on the cross. Our maker unmade that we might be remade. That as we are huddled against the gates of a garden, we can finally be welcomed in. We can finally be welcomed in with a word that you are good, that you are very good, and that you are loved by the God who made everything, whose power is over everything, whose word has spoken everything. And he speaks that word over you. That is your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We rejoice in your power. Lord, we pray that throughout this week you would remind us in those places in our lives that we need reminded that we are not God, that you are the creator, that you are the sustainer. And that we are not. That we are dependent upon you, upon your grace, upon your mercy. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.